If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 14. Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and the 14th verse. And then we will turn back to Matthew, chapter 17, for a few verses from the same passage. Mark, chapter 9, and verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John down from the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that's Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some manuscripts say by prayer and fasting. Then if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 17 for the same account, and if you look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus rebukes the demon comes out of the boy instantly, and the boy is healed at the same time. Verse 19 of Matthew 17. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. There are a number of important contrasts that are made in these verses before us in Mark chapter 9. For instance, faith in contrast to lack of faith in verse 19. Belief in contrast to unbelief in verses 23 and 24. And prayer in contrast, obviously, to lack of prayer in verse 29. Keep that in your mind as we go through this passage. Now, Jesus and Peter, James, and John, you will remember, have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus has been revealed and manifested to those disciples. And they have seen Jesus in His glory with Moses and with Elijah. And that whole experience came fresh on the heels of Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," back in chapter 8 and verse 29. So there are a number of things that have been happening, and now Jesus is coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John with that memory of that glorious experience fresh in the hearts and the minds of Peter, James, and John. We remember that Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 onwards begins a new section for us in Mark's gospel. It is the pivotal point about which the ministry of Jesus hinges, namely the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so when we come to this passage, we see that Jesus from the mountain with Peter, James, and John has come down to the bottom of the mountain where we find the other disciples gathered, and they have come to them. No doubt Jesus had instructed those disciples who remained behind that they should remain there while he, Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain, and then he would return to them. And so this is what has happened. Verse 14, when they came to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture records for us that certain confrontations were going on down at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus and the other three came down to them. This reminds me, of course, in Scripture, that when certain other individuals came down from the mountain, they entered into certain confrontations and controversies. For instance, Moses in Exodus chapter 32 came down from Mount Sinai to face the idolatry of the golden calf experience. So he has been up on the mountain meeting with God. He has received the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and what does he find? But the people are already in rebellion against God. What an experience from meeting with God to being faced with the rebellion of the idolatry of Israel. What about Elijah from Mount Horeb after his significant confrontation on Mount Carmel and then being threatened by Jezebel? He has fled away and run away to the south past Beersheba to Mount Horeb. He has met with God there, and God has sent him back to deliver messages to Ahab, and so he comes back to confront the paganism, the Baal worship of Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. Jesus comes down from this mountain to face a confrontation between the scribes and the disciples, and to face a confrontation with a demon that possesses this boy. Now, Mark's account of this episode here in Mark's Gospel, verses 14 through 29, is twice as long as the account in Matthew. In fact, more than twice as long as the account in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel, Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. Now, while Jesus has been up on the mountain of transfiguration, his disciples have been below dealing with the scribes, dealing with the crowd, and dealing with the demon-possessed boy. It is apparent that they are unable to deal with all three groups. They are unable to handle the scribes. That's why they're in confrontation. They're unable to handle the crowd. It is a massive crowd, clamoring, gathering around them. And certainly, we know from the text of Scripture that they are completely inadequate and unable to deal with the demon possession that has a hold of this young boy. They have been carrying on the ministry of Jesus without Jesus. Jesus has been on the mountain. Jesus has been away from them with Peter, James, and John. They have felt, no doubt, that they should, as the representatives of Jesus, as the disciples of Jesus, do something. And this has led, of course, their inability to deliver the boy from the demon possession to a confrontation that erupts at the bottom of the mountain. That is what Jesus and Peter, James, and John come back to. Whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they find themselves facing a crisis. That happened, of course, in Matthew chapter 6 when they crossed the Sea of Galilee without Jesus. The storm arose and they just thought that everything was lost till Jesus came to them in the night. This is, I think, very instructive for us simply because how slow we are to learn that we cannot face the issues of life apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. So often we attempt to face our problems and sufferings and trials and afflictions in our own strength without meeting first with the person of our Lord Jesus. And certainly having Christ with us is sufficient to render impotent all other issues that we face. Now, we have already come across in Mark's gospel these three groups, the scribes, the crowds, and the demons. We have seen them over and over again. The scribes have become those who harass Jesus, who question Jesus, who doubt Jesus, who say, "Who do you think you are doing these things?" And they have pressured Jesus. In fact, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians have conspired together as to how they might destroy Jesus. So this is what Jesus faces from the scribes. The crowds, of course, have followed Jesus everywhere. This is his popularity. He has gone about doing good, doing these miracles, and the massive crowds have followed Jesus wherever he has gone. And so Jesus has had to deal with the crowds. What about the demons? Well, already in Mark's gospel, we have faced demon possession over and over again. What about the man legion? And so Jesus has come into contact with the demons who are not afraid to confess that you are the Holy One of God. Something that the disciples still have not quite gotten a grip of. And the whole confession of Simon Peter at the end of chapter 8, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Anointed," leads Jesus in the following verses in Mark chapter 8 to speak about the cost of discipleship. "If you say that I am your Messiah, then this is what I expect of you as my disciples." And that cost of discipleship, the price of discipleship, is inordinately high, something that is beyond us. And yet that is the price that Jesus demands of his disciples, that you must be prepared to give up everything in comparison to Jesus Christ, if you would be his disciple. You must take up your cross. You must follow Jesus. And so this is what we find our Lord Jesus in this passage with and with disciples. Now, notice that this confrontation has been going on between Jesus' disciples and the scribes in the midst of the crowd. So there's a massive crowd, and in the midst of that crowd, there are the other disciples, and there are the scribes. And they are having an argument together, a confrontation. And it seems to have started as a result of the abortive attempt by those disciples to cast out the demon that was in this boy. The father says, "I brought him to you." And Jesus, of course, was up on the mountain. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And the confrontation has arisen from this inability, this inadequacy of the disciples of Jesus to cast out this demon. This father was here for one purpose. In the midst of this massive crowd, he is one of the crowd. He has come with his boy to have the demon cast out of him. Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. That's why I am here." Verse 17 and 18, notice what the text says. "He has a spirit that makes him mute, that seizes him, that throws him down. He foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid." I can just imagine, I suppose, because I'm a father, in one sense, to have a child in such a condition, how awful it must be. And yet who can understand truly what this father had gone through? But he has come. He has come to Jesus. He has heard of Jesus. And he has come, like all those who have come to Jesus in the crowd, he has come to see something great perhaps done. This is a horrible condition. This is a serious condition. This is a boy who is in the grip of demon possession. The disciples have never confronted anything like this ever in the ministry of Jesus, though they themselves, when Jesus sent them out in Mark chapter 6, had limited success with the casting out of demons. Jesus had sent them, and he had instructed them to cast out demons, and they had gone, and they had been successful, and they had reported back to Jesus that they had accomplished what he had asked them to do. But this is way beyond them. The power of this demon, even when Jesus confronts this demon, this is a demon reluctant to let go of its victim and seeks to destroy him. And as the father will later confess, burns him and seeks to drown him in water. What a terrible, terrible condition. Is not that a picture of sin's grip upon us? Sin would burn us and drown us. It would, all the time. It's what it seeks to do, overcome us. Only the power of God can break through such power of sin. And so we see these lessons for us. Now Jesus has been missed by the crowd. They have missed him, because look at verse 15 says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, ran up to him and greeted him. And so when the crowd sees Jesus, they have missed him. He's come down from the mountain, and now they have run to him. They're amazed. Here is Jesus. And they have greeted him. Now Jesus was last with the crowd back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And those words of discipleship were the last words that Jesus spoke to that crowd before he, Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now he has come back to the crowd. Chaos exists all about at the bottom of the mountain. Confrontation. And someone may have said, you know, Jesus has not been seen for a while. He went up there, we think. His other disciples have told us he's up on the mountain. He's gone on the mountain. It's been some time. We don't know when he's coming back. But if you ask these disciples of his, perhaps they can help you. You, father with the boy. You seem to be seeking Jesus. Here are his disciples. If you talk to them, perhaps they, the disciples of Jesus, his representatives, they ought to be able to help you. And so I'm sure that this man came with his son to those remaining disciples. And he says to the nine of them, here is my boy, and this is the situation. Can you help? And I am sure that they probably said, yes, you're quite right. We are the disciples of Jesus. We are the privileged ones. Yes, we speak for Jesus. Yes, we act for Jesus. We will do whatever it is that you ask. We can do that. We are the disciples, the followers of Jesus himself. Well, here is my son, and here is his problem. And that was the last that the disciples were ever able to do with respect to that demon possession. They tried to cast out the demon, but they were not able. What a situation we find happening here. You see, dear beloved, without Jesus, we are quite helpless. We are quite helpless without Christ. We are so confident at times when we think all is going well for us, spiritually speaking. And the moment we begin to think like that, we become self-confident, self-sufficient. And when we become self-confident and self-sufficient, we no longer need Jesus. We no longer need our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's precisely at that moment that we shall discover that we need Jesus, because we are unable in and of ourselves to do that which is necessary and that which is right. And we shall find that even when we are with Jesus, we still stand in need of His power and of His grace. Even when we're with Him, even when He's with us, oh, we need Him all the time. We need our Lord Jesus. Those disciples, without their master, without Jesus, are powerless to do anything with this demon possession. Man without God is hopeless. Man without God is helpless. What do we mean? Well, we all believe in the inability of man. Man has no ability in and of himself. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He is ruined by Adam's fall. He is in a helpless, hopeless, terrible condition. It's like this condition. He is bound by sin. What can he do? How can he escape? If you wish to escape sin, you must come to Jesus. You cannot go to the other Christian and get the other Christian to deal with your sins. I cannot deal with your sins. Only Jesus can deal with your sins. I can only point you to the Master, point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. These other disciples perhaps should have said, you know, this is beyond us. We cannot do this. You need Jesus. But they thought they themselves could do it. And they made attempts to cast out the demon from the boy. And they were not able. Man is unable spiritually to do anything for himself unless God is with him, unless Jesus is with him. John Bunyan said, of course, that hope is never ill when faith is well. The importance of believing, that is what this passage is about. Hope is never ill. Hope always exists when faith is there, when faith is well. You remember what Matthew said when we read in Matthew 17, the whole issue when the disciples asked, why could we not cast out this demon? Because of your little faith. Wasn't that they did not have faith, or they had faith, but they had little faith. The greatest need of any person is Christ. The greatest need of any Christian is our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is self-confident. Man is self-righteous. Man says, I have no need of God. Man says, I have no need of help. I have no need of faith. I have no need of prayer. And sometimes that can happen to us as believers when we get into this groove and think all is well and our prayer lives just fade away and our devotional life just fades away and our studies just fade away because we are confident in ourselves. Everything seems okay. Oh, how we need Christ every day. This is a danger that we must guard against, right? Constantly guard against. Temptation is subtle. Temptation is slippery. Temptation is beautiful. Temptation comes at any moment when we least expect it. We must be on our guard. And unless we are residing in Christ constantly, we will not be able to face the temptation when it comes. Does not this tell us how weak we really are? How unable or not competent to handle these kinds of things apart from our Lord Jesus? Well, now, Jesus has come down from the mountain. He has come. Surely now that He has come, everything will be all right. Notice that when He has come, the Father has explained what has happened. When Jesus asks about the confrontation in the crowd, what are you arguing about with them? Someone from the crowd answered Him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. I asked your disciples to cast him out, but they were not able. Notice that Jesus responds in verse 19 to the situation with exasperation. It's almost that Jesus is frustrated. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Oh, what powerful words those are. Bring him to me. And Jesus laments that the crowd is fickle. He laments that the crowd is faithless. Now, I think that this lament of Jesus, this exasperation of Jesus, is not so much directed to the disciples when he says, O faithless generation, but rather to the crowds. For a simple reason, generation, the word generation, occurs 5 times in Mark's gospel, and in every occasion, it does not include the disciples. It has nothing to do with the disciples. An adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And every time we find the use of that, it's not a word that is used in reference to the disciples. Yes, the disciples lack ability, which is a limitation, but hardly a fault in one sense. Jesus will address what the disciples are missing in verse 29. But here, the crowd, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This is a response to what the man has said, the Father, in bringing his son to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Because the crowd is seeking something. The crowd wants something to satisfy them, but their hearts are unbelieving. Faithless generation, Jesus says. They wish to see something. They want the show. They want to be entertained. They want something that will show them this is our conception of Jesus. Unless he matches our conception of Jesus, we don't want him. And is not that the great danger that we face today ourselves and the Christian church, that we want to make Jesus who we think he ought to be, when the whole context from chapter 8, 27 onwards through to this point is that Jesus and his identity is that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. You get that right. You get discipleship right. You understand the price. You understand the cost of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This crowd wishes to see something great done. They have not grasped the significance of the real person, the real Jesus. They are like the scribes, an evil and an adulterous generation that always seeks for a sign. It's interesting about sign seekers, those who seek for signs. They are not seeking because they wish to confirm their faith. They have no faith. They are an adulterous generation. They are faithless, without faith. They have no belief in Jesus as Messiah. The crowd is a faithless generation. And these sign seekers wish only to be entertained. They wish only to have their ears tickled and their eyes, I suppose, exposed to some great work of Jesus. This is why, dear congregation, believers love true doctrine. This is why we love doctrine, because it is doctrine that leads to true experience. Oh yes, you can have experience. You can have all the experience you want, but let me tell you, your experience is connected to your believing. What you believe impacts what you practice. And so true doctrine is so crucial and so necessary because it leads to real and to true experience. You get the doctrine wrong, watch out for the experience. And this crowd has no true doctrine of Jesus. Jesus has exposed his disciples to who he is. It's right that you say, Simon Peter, that I am the Christ. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have grasped something. You have seen who I really am. But only a few verses later, Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus begins with his first passion prediction to say, listen, the Son of Man is going to be taken by the scribes and they are going to kill him. Then he's going to rise again on the third day. And Peter says, no ways. That is not going to happen to you, Lord. And he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not considering the things of God, but the things of man. So this identity of Jesus is crucial. And the crowd have no conception of the real identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wish to be entertained. Now, notice Jesus' lament in verse 19. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Reminds me of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In chapter 65 and verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what I'm doing. I spread out my hands to you all the day, but you are a rebellious people. Fickle, faithless, unbelieving. How little time Jesus had to soften human hearts. The cross is before him. He has exposed the disciples to that passion prediction. The Son of Man is going to be taken. And their understanding of the Son of Man just doesn't gel with him taken, him crucified, him dying, him rising from the dead. They just can't comprehend these spiritual truths and realities. And so when Jesus deals with people, the cross looms before him. Oh, how little time he had to deal with people. How little time Jesus has to deal with their carnality. He just bursts forth, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to put up with you? And so this lament of Jesus expresses urgency on his part. Time is short. You better get your doctrine right. You better get your understanding of me right. Time is short. You know, our Lord Jesus does not yield to frustration, but he seeks to fix the situation. Look what he says, end of verse 19, bring him to me. Bring him to me. What a word of authority. All others have failed, the disciples. I'm sure those nine others said, let me try. Yes, you failed, James, let me try. Okay, Bartholomew, Matthew, let me have a go. They all failed to cast the demon out of the boy. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. We need to go to Jesus. Always. You want resolution in all your conflicts, in all your problems, in all your trials, in all your tribulations? Go to Jesus. How quick we are to seek the solution from our fellow human beings and miss Jesus. Go to Jesus. You have a spiritual problem, I suggest first you get down on your knees and seek the face of God. And don't get up on your knees until you feel confident that something has happened. That was not everything. Oh, he hadn't told the whole story. Verse 22, from childhood the demon has cast him into the fire and into the water, and through burning and drowning has sought to destroy this boy. Oh, what parent could ever leave such a child alone, right? We have children today who have rare diseases. They require constant care, 24 hours a day, all the time. Hemophiliacs who have serious problems. They are guarded by their parents. Extra effort is taken to protect them, prevent them from danger. It's a constant labor. It's a labor. Ah, look at this father, right? With a child who is convulsed by such a demon. This is a picture of what sin is like in us, by the way. Violent, deadly, abusive, constantly seeking to destroy us. That's what sin does. Sin does not go upwards, sin goes downwards. It tends to ruin all the time. It ends in hell. By the way, sin. That's its home. That's its place. This father has borne a burden that we probably can never understand. Notice his anguish in verse 22. He says, it has often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, Matthew and Luke, by the way, do not record this important conversation between Jesus and the Father. Because for them, in their writing, Matthew and Luke, the deliverance of the boy is miraculous enough and accomplishes what they intend to say to their respective audiences. But for Mark, the miraculous is the stepping stone to faith, to believing. And it is this faith that is necessary in order to live a life of discipleship. You cannot live a life of discipleship apart from faith, apart from Christ. So this is what Mark wants us to see. And the significance of Jesus in Mark's gospel cannot be fully conveyed by what he does, but by who he is. Now listen, Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. How does Mark describe action to us? He uses that word immediately all the time, doesn't he? To convey result. Jesus speaks. Jesus does something. Immediately, immediately there are results. But the results are not what we should focus on so much as who did what happened. Namely, our Lord Jesus. This is about the identity of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Verse 1, chapter 1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. The identity of Jesus. It's not so much about what he does, but who he is. And that's always the case in our relationship with Jesus. The Father's plea to Jesus in verse 22, now listen carefully, conveys the idea that the Father does not doubt that Jesus would like to do something for his child if he could. So the man looks at Jesus and he doesn't doubt that Jesus would like to do something if Jesus can. But what the problem, Father's problem is, he is uncertain as to whether Jesus can actually prevail in such a circumstance. That's his problem. Can you actually do this? And his skepticism is seen. Look at his words. If you can, but if you can do anything, then have compassion on us and help us. Notice, compassion on us. Help us. I got a problem as well. And Jesus has a sharp reply to such skepticism. If you can. You can just see how Jesus reacts to that. What do you mean, if you can? Do you not know who I am? If you can. The skepticism of the man meets with a sharp reply by the Lord Jesus. The capability of Jesus, dear congregation, is never to be doubted. Sometimes I think we as Christians doubt what Jesus can do. If you doubt what Jesus can do, it's because we doubt who Jesus is. We're not quite sure of who Jesus is, because if you really know who Jesus is, you'll never doubt what Jesus can do. That's what Mark wants us to see. Is this not at the heart of all the matters that pertain to faith? Do we really believe Jesus can? That's the issue. Do you really believe that Jesus can? Jesus says, look what he says, verse 23. All things are possible for one who believes. How many things? All things. Not some, but all things. Jesus does not mean that faith can accomplish anything, but rather that those who have faith must not set any limits on God. Why could we not cast him out, Lord? Because of your little faith. You have set limits on God. You have little faith. Because if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, move from there and go to there, and it would move. And the question we must ask ourselves is, who has faith like that? It's quite apparent in human history that no one has faith like that. And so Jesus' point is, your faith is not strong enough. Your faith is limited. Your faith is weak. Your faith is limited and is little. So we must not set limits on the power of God. We who say we believe. If we could come to Jesus, then we must come to him as he is, as God, the Son of God. We must come with our hopes, we must come with our fears, we must come with our tears to our Lord Jesus Christ, confident that Jesus can do what he says he can do, and I set no limits on what Jesus can do. He can do anything. We must not limit Jesus by our doubts, because Jesus will not be limited. Oh, faithless generation. Surely in verse 23, a reference is made in one sense to both Jesus and to the Father. All things are possible to Jesus, right? Nothing is impossible with God, and Jesus is God. So all things are possible with Jesus and to Jesus. But all things are possible to those who believe. Who believe what? Who believe that there are no limits to the power of Jesus. Who believe that when he says he is able to deliver us, he is able to deliver us. If he is able to save us from our sins, he is able precisely to do that. Save us from our sins. Are you in bondage to sin? You struggle with some habit of sin? Dear congregation, come to Jesus. There's no other place to go. All things are possible to him who believes. And the response of the Father is immediate, isn't it, in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. He recognizes that he doubts. Jesus has exposed his skepticism. Jesus has exposed his limiting thoughts concerning his identity, the identity of the Lord. If he is going to believe, then Jesus must help him. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. He pleads for help just as he is. He is a doubter. Oh, dear congregation, it's easy to doubt, isn't it? We face doubts all the time. But Jesus is way beyond our doubts. He's God. He has the solution to our doubts. We don't need to doubt. If Jesus is who Jesus is, there's no reason to doubt Jesus. All things are possible to him who believes. We need help to believe. And even after we have come to Christ, we need constant help in believing. When we come to our Lord, we must abandon our self-confidence. That's the cost of discipleship. See, the cost of discipleship says, listen, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm looking to my heritage. That's what the Jews did. I don't think I can give up my wife and my family and my children, Jesus. You're asking me to love you more than them? How can you ask that of me? So we set limits. Jesus says, if that's what you want, you're not my disciple. Oh, the cost of discipleship is high because the identity of Messiah is high, who Jesus is. Faith is a gift from God. Sometimes we have become cocky and arrogant with faith, as if we can summon faith at will. Turn on the tap and there's faith. We're told that you can do that, by the way. You just don't have enough faith. Turn the tap on and everything's okay. No, we must recognize that we have an absolute lack of faith unless Christ gives it to us. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus does battle with the forces of evil. And Jesus seeks to avoid a display of his power in front of the crowd. They want to see the war. They want to see the confrontation. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. But Jesus speaks. He commands. He rebukes the demon to come out of the boy. I command you, he says. You deaf and mute spirit, verse 25. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Oh, dear friends, how can anyone refuse such a command of Jesus? Even the demon resists, doesn't he? He throws the boy down when Jesus commands him to come out and never enter him again. He will not let go. He will cling and hold on to this child. Jesus says, come out and never return again. But he will not go without a fight. If you wish to conquer your sins, sin will not go without a fight. And you need to fight to conquer sin. We are at war. And soldiers who are at war are always at war. And we are always at war until glory. No rest until then. And so this demon violently assaults the child, verse 26. After crying out, convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy is like a corpse. And some of the crowd, the text tells us, thought he was dead. Wow, what happened? Jesus commanded, and the boy is dead on the ground. Ah, but Jesus will reach for him in verse 27. Look, you know, I love this about Mark. He always uses the little word, but, just to show you the contrast. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You ever thought about the hand of Jesus? Simon Peter says, you know, Lord, my mother-in-law has got a fever. It's a problem. Jesus went, took her by the hand, and the fever left her. Jairus' little girl is dead. Jesus says, Talitha, Kumi, I say to you, little girl, arise, and takes her by the hand. Ah, the hand of Jesus takes this boy who looks dead by the hand and lifts him up. And Simon Peter can sink in the waves, but for the hand of Jesus. Oh, how we need the hand of Jesus. And Jesus will restore all things. Took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And guess what? Never again will the demon enter this child. Can you imagine life in that family? The man has come with the crowd, but now he will go home, and perhaps his wife is at home. Perhaps there are other children. Guess what? It's gone. Gone. Forever. Because Jesus says, never to return. My sins have gone forever. Gone forever. In the deepest sea, cast behind the back of God, he does not turn to gaze upon them. They are behind God. They are in the depths of the ocean. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west from him. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear congregation, unless Jesus reach for us, unless Jesus touch us with his hand, we cannot revive ourselves. Cannot revive ourselves. Our daily Christian walk is likewise dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot conjure up spiritual power and spiritual life by ourselves. You know, one of the lessons of salvation is that things must get worse before they get better. That's a major lesson to learn, right? Things must get worse before they get better. That's the confrontation sin brings about, the conviction of sin. This boy is attacked and left for dead, but life comes when Jesus reaches and touches him. What does this mean for the disciples of Jesus who have been in the background? Those other nine, and of course Peter, James, and John. Remember, they've come down from the mountain. Peter opened his mouth on the mountain. Let's make three tabernacles for you, Lord, because he did not know what to say, and he was terrified, as were James and John with him. But now the 12 are there, gathered together. What does it mean for them? Verse 28, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? They've come to the house, and in private they question their lack of ability. And Jesus says in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And Matthew, of course, adds the issue with you or have little faith. And so we see a different connotation brought to the passage. By the way, this is the first injunction to prayer in Mark's gospel. This kind can only be driven out by prayer. Now, it's not to say that we haven't come across prayer in Mark's gospel. Jesus went out to pray by himself. Jesus was on the mountain praying while the disciples were rowing across the Sea of Galilee. No, here is a reference to prayer of a particular kind. There are three references, by the way, to Jesus praying in Mark's gospel. Each of them, when he faced a critical time, each moment when he faced something in his ministry, he prayed. He prayed. In Mark 13, verse 33, and Mark 14, verse 38, Jesus will tell his disciples that prayer is needed to obtain spiritual strength against temptation. When temptation comes to you, what do you need? Oh, you need strength. And you need to go to prayer in order to get that strength. Spiritual power comes through prayer. Both faith and power are not to be found in ourselves, but in God. And our inadequacies and our weaknesses should drive us to pray. And it is important to note that prayer, as we find it, this kind cannot be driven, this demon, this spiritual oppression, cannot be driven out except by prayer. This prayer plays no role in all the verses until verse 29 when Jesus mentions it. Jesus said nothing about how to do this except in verse 29. The implication, of course, is that Jesus in his prayer life has spiritual power to meet the difficulties that come his way, namely the demon possession of the boy. But the other nine down at the bottom of the mountain have not adopted a prayer life like Jesus. They are confident in their own ability apart from prayer. Jesus says this kind can only be driven out by prayer. In other words, Jesus shows us, does he not, dear congregation, in conclusion, that prayer is always necessary. How is your prayer life? You want spiritual power, spiritual life? How's your prayer life? It's directly connected. Victory over sin? Check your prayer life. Because prayer is constant communion with God. Oh, what a help it is, isn't it, to pray. This is how Jesus lived. Jesus lived in dependence upon the Father. And if we would face Satan and we would face sin, then we must pray. How important it is to believe. And how important it is to pray. And how important it is to think of faith, that all things are possible with God to the one who believes. And faith expresses itself in fellowship with God through a prayer life. So we need to examine our prayer life. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe and do you pray? Let's pray together.